If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, our text this morning will be verses 27 through 33. Have you ever met somebody that asks a lot of questions? Do you live with somebody that asks a lot of questions? I do. I have a lot of curious people in my home, and I'm sure maybe you do too. Asking questions is a wonderful way of learning. Asking questions are necessary, and it's a powerful means of learning as well as a powerful means of teaching. We see throughout the scriptures Jesus asking questions, questions being asked. And as Christians, we ask questions. We ask lots of questions. But questions can also be bad. It's not necessarily asking questions that's troublesome, but sometimes it's the heart behind the question. There's a difference between asking a question, looking for an answer, and questioning. I get both of those in my house, too. It's interesting when why starts to come out. As a kid, I hated the response that I would get because I said so. I thought that wasn't a good answer. I find myself wanting to say that. Just because I said so. Well, this morning I want us to think about questions. We have a passage here that is littered with questions. And I want us to see how we can approach questions done well. So where are we here in Mark's gospel? In chapter 11, verses 27 through 33, we are in day 3 in Jerusalem. Jesus has arrived with the triumphal entry or the royal procession, and we are now on Tuesday. It is Tuesday morning, which this will go throughout the whole of the next few chapters in Mark. Tuesday is the longest day for Mark. And so, it is Tuesday. What's about to transpire? Well, in about 72 hours, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be betrayed by a friend. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be flogged. He's going to go through a mockery of a trial. And they're going to place a cross beam on his back, and they're going to tell him to march to his death. This will be Thursday night into Friday. But right now, it's Tuesday. And today, what we will see here is Jesus, the Galilean preacher, is going to have provoked the top dogs of Jerusalem, of the religious establishment. And what unfolds here in this passage is the beginning of 7 controversies, back and forths that Jesus is going to have with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the religious authorities in the temple. And the main idea that I want us to see here from this passage are 2 ways of approaching Jesus. One way begins with rejection and it ends in rejection. And the other way of approaching Jesus, it begins with faith and it ends in embrace. With that being said, let's hear the word of God read. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven, or was it from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe? But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This ends the reading of the word of God. So here's the structure of this passage. We have really here 2 questions, 2 responses, 0 answers, and one lesson. And so we're going to walk through this, two questions, two responses, no answers, one lesson. Notice here with me in verse 27 and 28, we are met with a contentious question. It says here, as Mark opens up, they came again to Jerusalem. Again, this is Tuesday morning. They've just passed the withered fig tree. That was the previous passage on the walk into Jerusalem the very next day. So they pass the withered fig tree, and they're making their march back into Jerusalem. And of course, they're going to the temple. This is the week leading up to Passover, and they're going into the temple. Now, it's interesting to note here what happened the previous day. What was Jesus doing in the temple the day before? Remember, he walks in. This is when he cleanses the temple. He's overthrowing the money changers. He's canceling the sacrifice shops that are in there. And so Jesus now, after flipping the tables and driving out the commerce, what we notice with Jesus is that he is absolutely fearless. He is fearless. He knows what he did the day before. There's going to be a little bit of fallout. Everybody who's anybody knows what happened on Monday in the temple in Jerusalem. And here comes Jesus the very next day going back to the scene of the crime. He's returning once again. This is important. He clearly went back to incite these dialogues that are about to take place. He knew what he was walking into. He's inviting it. Because he knows there's teaching and confrontation that must take place. It's important to note here, when confrontation is necessary, Jesus doesn't back down. Neither should we. There's a time for confrontation, and we are not to back down as we follow in the steps of our master. Clearly, he went back because he knows that the temple was his house. And so Jesus makes his way back into the temple, and what do we see here in this text? As he was walking in the temple, Jesus is now approached by what I call the unholy triad. What does the text tell us? It's the chief priests, then the scribes, and then the elders. They come to him. This is very important to note. Jesus has captured the attention of the elite, of the high class, of the religious authorities. The Sanhedrin, which was comprised of 70 members of a council that really was the overseeing body of Judaism, it's made up of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, and mostly Pharisees, some Sadducees, and they would come together, they would rule, and they'd decide on matters concerning Judaism. Well, what we have here is almost like a delegate that's being sent out from the Sanhedrin of the comprising the three groups, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, the scribes and the elders, and they're coming to Jesus. And they ask him again, look at your text in verse 28. They ask him a contentious question. They say, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them? Now, sometimes it's difficult to read tone in a passage, but we know by how they respond at the end of the passage where they're coming from. And they're coming to Jesus not with a question looking for clarity and an answer. No, absolutely not. They're essentially saying to him, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You might be a somebody up north in Galilee. You might be that Galilean preacher, miracle worker. But hey, buddy, this is Jerusalem. And that's the temple. That's not some run-of-the-mill synagogue. You might have been able to do all that stuff up there, up north. This isn't your turf, Jesus. By what authority do you think you could come in here and disrupt our whole system? When they say these things, what are they making reference to? Everything that's happened the past 2 days, beginning with, by what authority do you get on the donkey and ride into the city? You think you're the Messiah? By what authority do you get to teach in the temple, Jesus? Where are your credentials? What seminary did you graduate from? What school did you go to? And then finally, Jesus, by what authority these things, you can come here and flip our tables, disrupt our system. What we notice here is the wrong approach. Again, there's many ways we can ask questions. They are not asking a question to gain understanding. They are asking Jesus a question to put him in his place. So, Jesus, was it one of the chief priests? We brought one of them with us just in case. Did a chief priest give you authority? Or how about maybe one of the scribes that we didn't know about? Did you get authority from one of the scribes? Or maybe an elder told you that you could do this, Jesus? We just want to cover our basis to know where you got this authority from. It certainly doesn't derive in and of yourself. So who told you could do what you're doing? Who commissioned you? By what authority do you think you can arrive on our scene, on our turf, and act like this? This is the question they're asking him. You're just a renegade zealot from Galilee. You might just happen to be popular and the people like you. Why are they challenging Jesus' authority? Because they've already made up their minds. They have already had their conclusions drawn about Jesus. It's not an honest question. No, they have their answer, and they want to then backfill it with their question. Well, how often do we see this in our world today? Oh, how many people have reached their conclusions about Jesus? They've come and they've settled on who they think Jesus is and why they reject him, but they've never even considered him. It happens all the time. When the starting point is rejection, it's safe to conclude that the end point will result in rejection. Both ways. And so they come to Jesus with this contentious question. And it's not in the text, but can't you just see the grace of Jesus? They're asking God about his, and they're questioning God's authority to God's face. And Jesus entertains it for a little bit. He's willing to engage. And it's very interesting to see, because Jesus now responds to them with a challenging question. So they come with a contentious one, and Jesus says, I'm going to offer you a challenge. Here's a challenging question, verses 29 and 30. Jesus' willingness to engage with them at this point implies that he has no problem giving an honest answer if everybody's playing by the same rules. And so he asks this question, was John's baptism from heaven or from man? It's a peculiar question. Why does Jesus ask this question? Well, so we all know what we're talking about here. He's referring to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a well-known figure. He's dead, but he was a well-known figure. I mean, he had like a mega church in the wilderness. People coming all out to see him. And he had no glitz or glamour. He had nothing, you know, he was crazy. He ate bugs and honey. And yet there was something magnetic about this man. He was a wild man. And he was preaching an unpopular message. It won't get you on the preaching circuit. You won't get a lot of reels and likes on your messages if this is what you're saying. But repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn, you brood of vipers. So John is preaching a message of repentance, and people are coming out in the thousands to him. And we know that John was loved by many, and he's put to death by the word of King Herod for standing up for truth. And so, when he says John's baptism, that just represents John's ministry, what John was doing, because he was known as John the Baptizer. No, he wasn't a Baptist, but he was the Baptizer. And so what he's asking these religious people is, was John a phony, or was John a follower of God? Tell me. Answer me. Now keep in mind, at this point in the temple, and the context is what's going on Tuesday morning, Jesus is still the crowd favorite. He's loved by many. There's still some echoes of Hosanna going on. This isn't Friday yet when they do turn on him. But right now, Jesus is the popular figure. And this dialogue that's happening between Jesus and this religious triad is not happening in secret. This is public in the temple right now. And so this mid-morning on Tuesday, there's this kind of face-off going on. And there's a whole spectators of people that are watching. And they're watching this public discourse and exchanging of questions. And they want to hear the answer. So the crowd is now in tune. They've picked up on what's going on. There are two opponents here. the representatives of the Sanhedrin and Jesus of Nazareth. But there's a problem. These two opponents are not in the same weight class. It's not a fair fight. It would be like you stepping into the ring with Mike Tyson in his prime. You don't stand a chance. You might not even make it to the ding, ding, ding. I wouldn't. Or it would be like the North Kingstown Little League taking the field at Fenway Park and expecting to have a fair shot as they would go up against the Boston Red Sox. It's not a fair fight. The blindness of this whole endeavor is that it's the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests that think they have the leg up here. Because they've been the guys that have won a few fights against lesser opponents. They're the guys that went to school. They're the guys who've known their Bibles and know their Old Testaments. They're the top dogs in Jerusalem. But they've never met this opponent before. They think they can take on anyone. The problem is here, as we will see, Jesus isn't just anyone. He can outwit, he can outsmart, and he can outlast anyone. They are playing checkers while Jesus is playing chess. And in this one single challenging question, Jesus backs their king in the corner and declares check. It's in chapter 12 when he goes into Psalm 110, he declares checkmate. But right now, he's going to play chess with them and check. Let me ask you a question. At the end of this day, he declares checkmate against them. And this is when they conclude he must die. So, Jesus asked this one challenging question to them, and what we will receive from them is their cowardly response. Notice with me here in verses 31 through 33. Oh, their hearts must have just sunk when this question is asked to them. It puts them in a pickle. They must be thinking, how does he do this? We spent all night on this question. We've labored to ask this question. We knew we were going to put him between a rock and a hard place. And like that, he asks us one question, and we're on the hot seat now. Mark gives us a little bit of humor here. Mark sprinkles humor into his gospel, and it is funny. Things that we can see. What he does for us is he kind of gives us an inside look of the huddle. If you watch a sporting event, sometimes the coach is mic'd up, and during a timeout, basketball, you'll get inside the huddle, and you can hear him talking with his players about what they're going to do. X's and O's and slash and set the pick and roll and do these things. Well, we kind of have this inside look inside the huddle between the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders as they're huddling together and having this dialogue here. So, in understanding Mark's humor and giving us these details, let us look at this. They hear the question and they all come together and they huddle together. And they say, well, if we say from heaven, in response to the question, meaning from God, it would validate John's ministry. And do you remember what John said about the whole Lamb of God and taking away the sin of the world? And if John was great and he was from God, but he wasn't even worthy to untie the strap of Jesus's sandal. So if we say his ministry's from God, we're actually saying, we're answering our own question about Jesus's authority. Oh, we can't go there, can we? And if we say that it's from heaven, he's going to look at us and call us unbelievers. I guess we can't go there. So perhaps maybe one of the elders then speaks up in the huddle. Well, then we have to say from man, right? I mean, that's the other, it's either God or man. They say, wait, we can't say that either. No, we can't say that. Do you see all these people that are watching? John baptized probably 3/4 of them. They heralded him as a prophet. He's greatly respected. And if we say from man, this is going to hurt our reputation. Our jobs are kind of like based off of what people think about us. If we publicly call him a phony, that's not a good move. So here they are deliberating and wrestling with, what do we do? Chief priest comes and chimes in. I got it. I've got the answer. We got this. So they huddle back together, ready, break. They come out of their huddle. They walk back up to Jesus and they deliver their answer after they've collaborated together. And they say, "We don't know." "What do you mean you don't know?" They say, "We don't know. Aren't these the religious authorities? Aren't these the ones that are supposed to have the discernment and the matters concerning heaven and earth? Aren't these the ones by which you go to with your questions concerning doctrine, theology, God? If they can't answer the question, then who can?" He said, "We don't know." You know, in the Soul Home, we've been working on this answer as well. We strongly discourage the use of "I don't know" as a response. It usually comes in the context of, "Why did you break that thing?" "I don't know. How did the ball hit the lamp and break?" That was this week. "I don't know. The ball did it itself?" "I don't know." Or, "Why did you hurt that person?" "I don't know." And so now the response is, "Well, you better go find out." That's not going to work because you do know. "I don't know" is often the use of a cop-out. It's the easy way out. Maybe it's the path of least resistance. And that's what they're doing here. They're saying, "I don't know," because they're trying to deflect and dodge. In a sense, they're being cowards. They're asked a challenging question, and they won't even give a challenging response. It's a difficult question that Jesus asks them, and they know that they're going to have to make a difficult response. And so they want to avoid. Honest questions deserve honest answers. And because they are not willing to do so, Jesus then gives them his controlled response. Notice how Jesus responds to "we don't know." Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus is essentially telling them, "We're not playing the same game." So he says, "Neither will I tell." What this means is Jesus knew that their plea of ignorance was a cop-out. Proverbs 24, verses 4 and 5. I heard this one a lot growing up. "Answer not a fool according to his folly." It was my mom calling me a fool, by the way, growing up. "Answer not a fool according to his folly." That's why she wouldn't answer me at times. "Lest you be like him yourself." And then the next verse. "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." What's happening here? Jesus is doing both of these. He doesn't sink to their level. He's not going to play their game. But in his response, he does demonstrate his wisdom and his authority. He doesn't have to answer them. Because by what authority does he do these things? A greater and higher authority that they do not know. In another sense, what Mark is showing us here is that the Jerusalem Jews acted out the lack of authority that they had by their inability to answer the question. Like the phony fig tree, they showed themselves to be imposters of true religion. So it appears that this passage ends with more of a stalemate. No answers are given. Remember, two questions, two responses, zero answers. But it's not a stalemate, it's check, according to Jesus. But there's a lesson that we can learn here. A few of them I want to bring out. Jesus' refusal to engage with contentious cowards speaks volumes. Just as the author of Ecclesiastes tells us, there's a time and there's a season for every matter under heaven. There is a time to speak. There is a time to share. And there's a time to not. There's a time to keep quiet. There's a time to be open about the gospel with someone. There's a time to hold your peace. There are some hearts that need to be plowed by intercessory prayer, then the softening of the Holy Spirit before they are ready to even be willing to listen to you. You've encountered these people. There's a time to not cast your pearls before swine. There's a time to wipe the dust from your feet and move on. Here, what we see is Jesus refused to reveal himself to these people, even though they asked. Why? Because they approached him with the wrong motive, stemming from the wrong heart. As I said in the beginning, There are two ways of approaching Jesus. One that leads to rejection, and the other that leads to embrace. Some of you might be looking at your outline and say, faith seeking understanding? Where does that title come from? I've titled this morning's message because it's the antithesis of this passage. It's what they didn't do. From our biblical world here that we see in this passage to our current setting, how do we see these two approaches to Jesus played out? First, we see the way of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And I would say that this is skeptics who have already made up their mind. We see it in our world today. They approach with contentious questions. They don't want answers. They want the conclusions that they've already arrived at validated. To them, Jesus Christ is just a myth or a man. And all the God nonsense is fairy tales, stories, or feel-good spirituality for disenfranchised people. The intelligent and the educated, these people have clearly arrived at some higher form of understanding. They don't need to embrace first century spirituality. This is the skeptics. This approach manifests itself in three primary ways, but maybe even others. Three varying degrees. First, the agnostic. The agnostic says, there may be a God. There may not be a God. We can't really know. Sounds kind of familiar. We don't know. AKA, I don't want to think about it. I want to suppress that truth. I cannot, because if I dwell on this, there's something there. This is Romans 1. They suppress the truth that is in them. And they say, all that I know is physical reality. This is true because I can see it. I can sense it. And you want to scream and grab the person and say, yes, because physical reality that we embrace and that we seek, creation declares the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Physical reality is a means of natural revelation that it'll point us to a creator. So the agnostic, I don't know. Then there's the atheist. There is no God. This is the atheist. Either he is dead or he never existed. Truth is relative, but morality is necessary. But we get to define it the way we want. Because there is no objective standard. Scientific humanism is the answer. So we follow the science. And we whatever is for the good of man, where man becomes the center of all things, is good. We don't need God. Third approach is the antagonist. The antagonist says, if there is a God, I hate him. Where was he when that terrible thing happened in my life? Where was he when that person I loved so dearly died? If there's this good, loving God that is so omnibenevolent and kind and good and gracious and present everywhere, why cancer? Why do children die? Why are people involved in sex trafficking? Why is there so much brokenness? If there is a God, I hate him. These are the three primary views, and there can be more. And we ask the question, why do so many people remain in these camps, remain in these positions? Because the approach is off. And one thing that they will be met with that have this and settled in these camps, they will hear these words, neither will I tell you. And the scarier one, depart from me, I never knew you. So if the point of this passage here that we see shows us the negative approach to Jesus, then what's the positive one? It's faith seeking understanding. We must recognize here, and in connection with the previous section too, faith is the starting point. This is why he says previously, have faith in God. They don't. They're believing in a God they don't know. They're believing in the God of the scripture of the Old Testament, but they don't know him. For if they knew him, they would recognize who was standing before them. And they wouldn't say, by what authority are you doing these things? They would fall down and worship. So we recognize faith is the starting point. Now, as I opened up this morning's message, it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to ask questions that are rooted in faith, seeking understanding. Honest questions receive honest answers. So let's get real honest right now. We don't have all the answers. We do not have all the answers to all the questions. Does that mean we have a blind faith? Does that mean that we aren't truly followers of Jesus? No, not at all. Faith seeking understanding is belief and humility. Let me remind you of Isaiah 66. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Not the one who can answer every single question of every single skeptic. There are people that know more of the ins and outs of the Christian faith, of historical theology, of church history than you do, and they're not believers. Don't let those people cause doubt in your life because they are skeptics. They want to poke holes. They want to say your faith is like Swiss cheese. You say, I might not have all the answers, but this I do know. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And I might not have every answer to every predicament, and I can't articulate Trinity in some way. I got some creeds that can do it, but this I do know. My sins were nailed to the cross. But I'm not encouraging you to stay there. Faith seeking understanding is a journey of progressive growth. But let's be honest. We can sometimes say, I don't know, and mean that honestly. But I would say to you, if you are met with an I don't know reply to a question, do your diligence. Find out how to answer that question. Search the scriptures. There's a great taboo from my years of doing student ministry. I often wonder, I had this app on my phone. It was the sound of crickets chirping. And when I would ask questions in Sunday school or at youth group, and everyone would go silent. And after too long, I couldn't deal with the silence. So I would play the crickets chirping, and they would just hear it. And it was my signaling to them, come on, let's get on with it. The great taboo in student ministry or largely in church is that we are afraid to be wrong. Because if I reply to that question, pastor might not think I'm a Christian. Or that they might think I'm a heretic. Don't be afraid to be wrong. As long as it's faith-seeking understanding. But also, when you know that you are wrong, don't stay there. Faith-seeking understanding rests upon believing and trusting in Jesus and then seeking to grow in understanding of that belief and that trust. And we are all at different levels, different stages in our spiritual journey, in our faith journey. And this is what is beautiful about the local church. This is where people of all different levels and stages come together as one, where we help one another to grow in our faith and our understanding in the Lord. I think there are four really stages of any healthy reproducing church that you will see people in any of these four stages. The first stage we see in a healthy reproducing church of faith-seeking understanding are those that are yet to be born again. Those that need to begin the journey of faith-seeking understanding. I'm speaking spiritually here. Those that need to begin this journey. These are children. These are friends. These are coworkers that you might invite to church. This might be someone in the neighborhood that decides that they just want to show up. These are broken people who come and they don't know anything, but they're looking for answers. This is where they belong, that they might hear, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. So that that faith, that journey of faith, faith and repentance and beginning will come. The Spirit uses His word to regenerate the hearts of His people. So the first stage are those that are yet to be born. Second, there are those that are young in the faith. This describes some of you. You can't quite teach a Bible lesson, but you are trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. The table of contents might be the most used page in your Bible as you're learning how to navigate. It takes you for a while. I say turn to Mark and you turn to the table of contents. That's fine. We all start somewhere. That's great. Let me just say I'm so glad you're here. You're learning how to navigate what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You've got big sins that you are looking to mortify and you're seeking to slay. And you have days of victory and you have days of defeat. And you start to wonder, am I really a Christian? But you keep battling. You keep fighting. You're fighting the good fight of faith. You might have a crisis of faith. You might be struggling. But you're here and you're continuing to walk in faith. Great, let's get you connected in discipleship. Let's get you connected with other brothers and sisters that are walking this journey with you. You need the church to help you grow in your faith. From the young in the faith, we see the teen or the young adult in the faith talking spiritually. This is you who have grown in the faith. You are more solid in what you believe. You've been baptized. You're serious about following Jesus. You don't need the table of contents anymore. You know the difference between the Old and the New Testament. You're even starting to understand the Bible more in your personal reading. Your questions are still there, but they become a bit more theological. They're becoming deeper. Maybe you've also, at this stage in your faith, you've reached a crisis of faith moment, and you've been able to navigate and work through that, and your faith has been strengthened. In the midst of that, you face some trials. Your faith has been tested. You're being refined. You're growing. You still have questions, but you are now at the point where you can look back to that young person in the faith and you can reach your hand back and say, hey, it wasn't long ago I was there. And I can help you by answering some of these basic questions. Yes, Jesus lived after the dinosaurs. Yes, He came to earth then. Yes, this is what it means to walk by faith. Let me help you. Let me be an accountability partner to you. Let's read the Bible together. But you also need someone that you can reach up to that's going to help you at this stage of your faith journey. So you're right there in the middle. And when you're at this point, you are reaching down and you are reaching up. This is healthy discipleship. This is what a healthy, reproducing church of disciples does. They don't just come with our hands in our pockets and doing this on our own. And then the final stage that we see in faith-seeking understanding, I call this the parents in the faith. You are comfortable in your faith. You are comfortable in your journey. You are comfortable with faith-seeking understanding. You, when you have to say, I don't know, that doesn't rock your world. Say, okay, but I can figure that out. You are settled in your convictions. Your feet are firmly planted upon Christ. You sing on Christ the solid rock I stand, and you mean it. Now your questions are still there. They're deeply theological. You're dealing with ethical issues. You're trying to remain faithful in the midst of a moral revolution that we're living in today. How does the church faithfully respond to these issues? These are the things you're wrestling with. You are active in your fight against sin, and you've come to realize that the battleground is not necessarily out there, it's here. Obedience to Jesus marks the pursuit of your life. If you are a parent in the faith, you have an important task. You have lots of ones under you. To be a parent in the faith spiritually means to have spiritual children in the faith. You are to reach down to the young, to the growing, and you are to impart wisdom. You are to guide them and help them navigate. You know, somebody that was so impactful in my, as I just, a youngest of persons in this church, was Norman Remington. He was, and some of you will remember him, most of you probably won't, a godly parent, I would say a grandparent in the faith, but a dear brother who would reach down, who had an interest in me, an 11-year-old rambunctious kid running around. A dear brother. We are marked by these experiences in the church. To you who are a parent in the faith, your time is now. You are called upon in this hour for such a time as this. Make disciples. So when we see these four stages of faith, seeking, understanding present in the church, we can know we are being faithful. We are reproducing, making disciples for the glory of God. So let me ask you, what describes you? Maybe you came here as a skeptic, maybe agnostic, maybe an atheist, maybe you're just angry at God. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The God you reject, the God you don't believe in, the God that you might hate, set his love upon people. Set his love upon sinners. Think of Jesus' words on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If maybe you're thinking about some of these things that you've heard today, let me encourage you, don't walk out of here without having questions answered. Anybody that you've seen up here in the front or on the platform would love to talk to you. So if you have questions, come up, talk to someone after the service. Are you one that has faith seeking understanding? If so, what stage are you in? Where are you? Are you young? Should you be drinking and having solid food, but you're still having the milk? Should you be growing? Are you growing? Disciples grow. Are you young in the faith? Are you maturing? Are you parents? Just remember, all whatever stage you're in, there is a place for you. There's a role that you play in the church. So unlike the chief priests, scribes, and elders who challenged Jesus' authority, we are to be the ones that submit to his authority in faith seeking understanding. God, we praise you for your word. We ask that you would increase our faith. We would grow in our understanding of your truth, of your love for us, of your provision for us, of your heart for the lost. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.